strengthens your immune system. It boosts your mood. It diminishes pain. It protects you from so many of the damaging negatives that stress bring upon your body. It said that nothing works faster to bring your mind and body back into balance than a good laugh. I think we could all identify with that. Laughter certainly seems to lighten our burdens. It inspires hope in our souls. It connects us to others. Laughter is also said to relinquish or release anger, to diminish despair. And all of that is backed up by Scripture. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, he who has a cheerful heart lives with a continual feast. And by contrast, chapter 15 and verse 13 of Proverbs, the one whose heart is sad, his spirit is broken. Now, with so much power to heal, to renew, the ability to laugh easily and frequently is a tremendous resource for us for enduring trials, for enhancing our relationships, for supporting both physical and emotional health. And maybe best of all, the priceless medicine of gladness is free. And it's fun. And it's easy to use. My dear wife Shirley has taught me so many lessons over the years. And one that I needed to learn early on in our marriage was this, that you don't have to spend money to have a good time. Some of you probably need to learn that lesson. Fun is free. Laughter doesn't cost you a cent. Gladness is available to all. And I think most of you can identify with this. Isn't it true that as children, we used to laugh 1,000 times a day? But as adults, life seems so much more serious. Laughter so much more infrequent. But by everyone's account, seeking out more opportunities for gladness and laughter can improve your emotional health. It strengthens your relationship. It eases the burdens and the stresses of life. And Scripture endorses that truth. Laughter is medicine for the body and soul. Listen to Solomon in Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart is good like medicine. In other words, it promotes healing. There are spiritual, emotional, and physical benefits to glad-heartedness, to laughter. The verse suggests there that a cheerful heart has a positive effect not only on our emotional, but even on our physical well-being. Laughter is seen in Scripture as a source of healing, a medicine for the soul. And by contrast, the second half of Proverbs 17:22 says this, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit just dries up the bones. It robs us of vitality. All of that suggests then that a cheerful attitude, it is beneficial both physically and mentally. And in the same way, a life of grumbling, complaining, a life of sadness, despair, it has a severe detrimental effect upon your health. Now, over the centuries, the medical field has become acutely aware of all of this, aware of the positive influence that happiness, joy, gladness can have on one's overall health. And of course, the greatest source of gladness is a relationship with our Creator. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous is gladness. In other words, those who place their confidence in the God of righteousness, He is the source of a life of gladness. Listen to how Jesus put it in John chapter 15 and verse 11, abide in me. so that for this reason my joy may abide in you and your joy might be full. Those that abide in Christ know his joy. And they can rejoice in the Lord even in the most difficult circumstances of life, like sitting in a Roman prison, as Paul writes the book of Philippians, 5 years for no good cause. Or as he writes to the Philippian believers who are suffering their own kind of persecution, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Instead of looking around at circumstances, a joyful believer looks at God in his promises and his riches, and he rejoices in him. Now, by contrast, being mentally beaten down leads to all kinds of negative physical, emotional, mental symptoms, despair, depression. Whoever fails to look to God in his goodness eventually becomes joyless, eventually loses hope. They develop what Solomon calls a crushed spirit. Crushed spirit produces ill health. It can produce high blood pressure, perhaps ulcers, certainly a lack of enthusiasm and energy for life, maybe heart disease, or maybe just a general physical, emotional malaise, kind of an uneasiness of spirit, restlessness with life, all around unhappiness about all things life. One can hardly listen to the news for a week without hearing some new research demonstrating the dangers of living a stressful life and what it brings upon the body. Or a study that provides evidence that a cheerful spirit provides a wonderful quality of life to those who are perpetually glad-hearted. Such research only confirms what God's people have known for centuries. A joyful heart is good medicine. There are blessed benefits to those who consistently live lives of joy. And I want you to know this. Solomon in no way there was talking about some kind of life of frivolity. You know, everything is fun and games and silliness. And neither is he calling for some kind of attitude that rejoices only because it ignores all the difficulties of life, kind of lives with blinders. Listen to Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, on those verses in Proverbs. He writes this, "A heart rejoicing in God and serving him with gladness, and then taking comfort in the common outward enjoyments, particularly of loving relationships and pleasant conversations." That kind of joy is good for the soul. It's good for the body. We find our joy in the Lord, and we find our joy in all of the good gifts of life that he has given us. The Apostle Paul thought this so important, he instructed Pastor Timothy to teach this to the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, "It is God who has richly supplied us with all things for our enjoyment." How good is that? The book of Ecclesiastes is filled with admonitions to take our joy in so many of the ordinary goodness of the created order. All of us, I'm sure, have been doing too much of this, but the joy of a good meal, the blessing of loved ones, the joy of friendship, the fulfillment of accomplishing something worthwhile. Well, now that I have your attention, with all that in mind, that laughter and medicine, laughter is a good medicine that is a blessed gift from God, I want to start by asking a question. It's a question that we need to know the answer to, and knowing the answer might be life-changing for you. So here's the question. When you think of the Lord Jesus, right, you know I have a little cough here. When you think of the Lord Jesus, do you think of him as a happy person? I mean, does a joyful Jesus just kind of seem a bit strange to you? I mean, after all, dealing with sin is serious business. And so is dealing with sinners. And no one ever dealt with sin more often and sinners more often than our Lord. And we do know this, that the Bible tells us, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that when Messiah comes, he will be a man of sorrows. He will be acquainted with grief. The question is, was he also acquainted with gladness, with joy? I mean, we know that Jesus wept, but we're asking if he smiled. Did he have fun? Well, the answer to the question, was Jesus a happy person? I'm going to give it to you up front. I don't want you sitting on the edge of your seat. The answer is yes, an enthusiastic and resounding yes. Not only was Jesus happy, by the way, but I'm going to argue from Scripture he's the happiest person who ever lived. As John Piper put it, as only John Piper can, Jesus is and always will be indestructibly happy. Now listen, I get it. Happiness is probably too weak of a word here when we consider how the world defines happiness. I think we want to use words like joy, gladness, but I want you to know Jesus was a happy person. But it's one thing for me to say that. The question is, can I back up that claim from Scripture? I'm going to try to show you in the next few minutes that there is clear and unmistakable evidence in the Word of God that Jesus lived his life filled with joy and gladness. And we need to understand it because our tendency is at best to think of Jesus as a man who is always so ultra serious, so sober minded. And listen, yes, there is truth to that. But because of that serious side of our Lord, I think we tend to think of him as somewhat of a gloomy, sullen personality. Almost joyous, way too serious to have a good time. So let me begin with a few snapshots, a few kind of snapshots into the life of our Lord that I pray will change our perception of his demeanor as he kind of moved through life on this earth. So let me start with this. It was not uncommon in the Gospels to find our Lord Jesus at various parties and festivals. Not uncommon. You remember the celebration that Zacchaeus threw, right? Inviting all of his friends. Jesus made the declaration, Luke chapter 19, verse 9. Zacchaeus, today salvation is coming to your home. What joy! Invite everyone, let's tell them. Same thing happened with Matthew. Matthew hosts a similar celebration upon his salvation. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, as Jesus was reclining at the table at Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and they were dining with him and his disciples. That was a celebration of Matthew's salvation, as well as an invitation, of course, to all of his friends that he would come to know the same Christ. And listen, I want you to know that both of these were lavish events because both Zacchaeus and Matthew were very wealthy individuals. Then there was the dinner party at Simon the Leper. You remember that was a celebratory event to highlight two wonderful miracles that our Lord did. Healing Simon who was a leper and raising Lazarus from the dead. You think they had a good time at that event? And get this, evidently, Jesus had such a good time at those events, so much so that he was accused by his enemies who observed him, charged with gluttony and drunkenness. And listen, an accusation of gluttony and drunkenness is unlikely to be levied against someone who's sitting in a corner pouting at a party when everyone else is having a good time. To put it another way, the accusation went like this: your master's having way too much fun. Look at their accusation, by the way. Chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, verse 30, for the Son of Man, Jesus. This is our Lord talking, kind of reiterating the accusation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, look, look, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now listen, let me be absolutely clear. Jesus was neither a glutton nor a drunkard, all right? But that didn't forbid him from having a good time and enjoying himself at events that were marked for celebration. You have to understand the people in Jesus' day were not used to rabbis enjoying fun and fellowship. The rabbis didn't let their hair down very often. They kind of separated themselves from the common people, set themselves off. And Jesus was a rabbi. So they accuse him here of having too much of a good time when he gets together with others. In other words, it bothered them that Jesus was laughing and smiling and enjoying the company of others. And just picture Jesus enjoying himself with his relatives and his disciples as he came in John chapter 2 to the wedding of Cana. Try to imagine as he went from relative to relative and old friend to old friend. He hadn't seen them in months, maybe some of them in a few years. And they just enjoyed their fellowship together, smiling, laughing, glad-hearted in that wedding celebration. Then, of course, there were the various religious festivals that faithful Jews attended each year down in Jerusalem. Now, all of them were serious spiritual events that called for hearts to be lifted up in reverential worship. But at the same time, all of them were celebrations where there was food and fellowship and singing and joy. All those giving evidence that Jesus experienced joy in this life. Another indication, another category, that our Lord was not a sad and dour person was that over and over again in his teaching, he used illustrations that if you really thought about them, were humorous, intended to elicit some laughter. In Matthew 7, he gave the illustration of a man who has this huge beam in his eye. I mean, he can't see anything, and he's trying to reach over like a doctor, getting this little sliver out of somebody else's eye. What a comical picture. In Matthew 23, he talked about the difficulty it would be for a man to swallow this great big camel whole in one sitting. In Matthew 19, he talked about the difficulty of taking a camel and trying to thread it through the eye of a needle. I mean, you have to imagine the crowd as they listen to this teaching, and I get it. The points he was making were ultra serious, but he did so through humorous illustration. Another indication that Jesus lived a life of joy was his constant interaction with children or parents who were sending their children to Jesus. In Matthew 18, he called for a child to come and sit on his lap. In Matthew 19, 13, parents are flocking to bring their children to Jesus so he could put his arms around them and pray for them. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, he takes little children in his arms and he blesses them before the Father. You just try to picture the joy of this kind of scene. All of these little children kind of running to Jesus with smiles on their faces, and he wraps his arms around them, and he's smiling and he's praying for them. Luke 18:16, Jesus calls to parents, let your children come. Let them come to me. You could picture these children running to Jesus, a smile on their faces, a smile on his. Here's my point. It takes a spark of joy in the life of an individual to kind of enter into the world of little children. And children are drawn to those who exhibit that kind of joy, because what child is there that doesn't want to have a good time? And beyond all that, no parent in their right mind would continue to bring their children to a person who's always miserable. So these are just some kind of initial indications to us that Jesus lived a life of joy and gladness, so much so that people around him recognized it. Now, beyond all those evidences, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to go to Matthew 25 for just a moment. This is the parable of the talents. You remember this? It's the end of the age. It's God's faithful servant standing before God and getting their reward, receiving their reward for faithful service. Matthew 25 and verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into," now this is entering into God's presence in heaven, "enter into the joy of your master." You get the picture there? There is joy in the presence of God that emanates from the heart of God. Now maybe the greatest passage on this is Luke chapter 15. What we have here are three parables. And Jesus revolves these parables about one marvelous truth. That is the joy that we find in the heart of God over the salvation of sinners. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" So the story revolves around Jesus spending time with sinners. Now look at verse 3, and I'm going to read a lengthy passage here. Three parables. Number one. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing.'" Of course, the picture here is of a sinner getting saved. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way as this parable shows, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 self-righteous, pharisaical people who see no need for repentance." Parable number two. "Or what woman? Poor widow. If she has 10 silver coins, that is all she owns for life, and she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together all of her friends and neighbors and says, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which is lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 11, third parable, "And he said, 'A man had two sons.'" Now go all the way to the end, verse 32. "The son was lost, now he's found. We had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead spiritually, and now he's begun to live. He was lost eternally, but now he has been found." Each of these parables pictures the joy that emanates from the heart of God over the salvation of lost sinners. And the reason for that joy is that there is joy in the heart of God. God is joyful by nature. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We find the same thing. You remember that little parable in Matthew chapter 13? A man's kind of wandering through a field and he stumbles across a treasure. And with joy, he sells everything he has and he buys the treasure. What's the point? Just like that man had unmeasured joy in finding this great treasure, which is in the parable, salvation in the kingdom. In the same way, the king finds great joy in rescuing sinners from the kingdom of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of light. In other words, it's with great joy that Jesus does the work of redemption. And nowhere is it spelled out more clearly than in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, which tells us for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus found joy in the cross. What do you mean? In the suffering? No. In the bearing sin? No. In the Father turning his back on him? No. Not in that. But in the accomplishing of the Father's will at the cross for the salvation of sinners. And I want you to know we're just scratching the tip of the iceberg here. And yet it's surprising to us that I think most of us rarely think of Jesus as a joyful person. But you know who knew he was a joyful person? That was the disciples. And I want to show you this. Turn to Acts chapter 2. So a couple books to your right, John, Acts. Now Acts chapter 2 is the first Christian sermon ever preached. This is Peter. It's like 40 days after the ascension, or after the cross. And Peter here is quoting Psalm 16 in a lengthy sermon. Listen to the point he makes, verse 25. For David says of Messiah, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. So David is looking towards the Messiah. Look at verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me, speaking to Messiah, full of gladness with your presence. Think about that. The very first Christian sermon that is ever preached, and Peter finds in it a point to make that Jesus was filled with joy. Listen to how God the Father describes his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Now he quotes another psalm, Psalm 45. These are the words of the Father concerning the Son, profound. You have loved righteousness, the Father is saying about the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore your God, in other words, the Father, says to the Son, I have anointed you with the oil of gladness. And then he adds this, beyond all of your companions. You get that point? God the Father has anointed his Son with gladness beyond which all, the gladness which all of his friends would ever experience. In other words, Jesus was the happiest person who ever lived. The most joyful person who ever lived. And by the way, the indication there is that the springboard for all of this joy and all of this gladness is because Jesus loved righteousness and not wickedness. We think we have gladness when we do wickedness. We pursue sinful desires. That's a facade. It's like the little boy eating a bowl of M&Ms. Each one tastes good. He's getting sicker and sicker. God has designed us to love and pursue righteousness. That's which brings us joy. Think about this. When you think about the angels of heaven, Isaiah chapter 6, what do you think? We think of these heavenly, glorious, majestic, created beings hovering around the throne of God. And in the ultimate joyful bliss, they are worshiping God. Now, here's the point I want you to get. God the Father has anointed his Son Jesus with the oil of gladness beyond all of his companions, humanly speaking, and in the angelic world as well. Jesus is glad with all the very gladness of God. Now, maybe after all this, you're thinking, okay, so what? What's the big deal? Why does it matter to me that Jesus lived an incredible life of joy and gladness? Beloved, it matters. It matters for this reason, because it informs us of what it means to be a Christian. It informs us of what it means to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. You see, if we have the Spirit of Christ, then the Spirit of God is producing the fruits of Christ in our lives. And part of that is the joy of the Lord. Now, if you're saved, since the very moment of your salvation, God has been recreating you to reflect the very character of Christ. And as we've seen, if Jesus was anything, he lived a life of joy. He lived a life of gladness. Let me show you a verse. Look at John chapter 15. So backwards one book. Very important verse. And I want to give you the context in which it's spoken. John 15. So this is Thursday night of the Passion Week. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. We're about 12 hours from the cross. And Jesus is celebrating the final Passover with his disciples. But as much as is going on here, at least in the minds of the disciples, nothing happening in this upper room is conducive to joy. Now you may remember Jesus has been announcing his death for about 18 months now. You could recite it in the Gospels. The Son of Man is going up to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to beat him. They're going to hand him over to the Romans. They're going to scourge him. They're going to crucify him. And the third day he's going to rise again. Over and over again, Jesus has been giving that prophecy to his disciples. Over and over again, it's been going over their heads. But now they're in this dimly lit upper room, 12 hours before the cross. He announces to them again, I am going to be with my Father. And they're starting to get it. And because they're starting to get it, things are happening inside of them. Look over at chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus looks them in the eye in that upper room and he says, do not let your heart be agonizo. Stop the agony. Look over at chapter 16 and verse 6. Because I have said these things to you that I'm going to die, sorrow has filled your heart. Filled, you are controlled by sorrow. You are doom and gloom. And I want you to understand that the trial here for the disciples is great. You have to imagine in your mind, each one of them has left everything to follow Jesus. Their businesses, they have left all. They assume he's going to set up the kingdom and they're going to be power brokers in the kingdom. They're going to get everything back a hundredfold, which they will, but not in this life necessarily. And now it looks like all their dreams are shattered. I mean, they're concerned about the religious leaders, what they're going to do to them. They're concerned about the Romans, what they're going to do to them. They're concerned about their futures. We have left all to follow this man. And right in the middle of all of this sorrow, I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. Look at chapter 15 and verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. What things? He gives them all of these wonderful promises in the midst of this prophecy of his death. So these promises I have spoken to you for this reason, henna, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. How great is that? The point is this, that we reach the pinnacle of godly gladness and divine joy when we truly embrace who Jesus is and what he has taught us. These things have I spoken to you and the promises he has given us. So what our Lord is doing here in this upper room, he's given his disciples these numerous, wonderful promises, and he's asking them to trust him for the fulfillment of these promises. And the illustration here is of a vine and branches and fruit. Jesus is the vine. The nourishment goes through him. Trust me. As they trust him, the nourishment goes out to the branches. Fruit is born in their lives. In this case, the fruit of joy. Look at verse 4, chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. You need to trust my words. You need to believe my promises. So neither can you unless you abide in me. If we're going to live joyful lives, it's necessary that we see Jesus as the joyful person. If we have an incomplete picture as to who Jesus is, then our joy will be incomplete. The more fully we abide in him, the more fully we experience his joy. And I want to be clear here again. I'm not talking about some sort of glib approach to the Christian life. Everything is just seashells and lollipops, live it up, fun and games. We take nothing seriously. We see no enemy out there. We see no danger out there. Always pursuing some kind of worldly pleasure, sinful happiness. That is not what we're speaking of. But I am saying there are times we can overcorrect, and I think all of us tend to do that. And we could be so serious-minded and have such a sober outlook that it tends to rob us of the joy and gladness that our Lord intended us to experience in this life. That's probably where many of us are, by the way. So at the beginning, I asked you if you thought Jesus was a happy person. Now, if your answer was not really, I never really thought of him that way, then you most likely are missing this most important characteristic in the life of our Lord. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus was not some killjoy. He didn't walk around with a bucket of ice water, and every time he saw somebody having fun, he threw that water on them. No fun. Jesus knew what it was like to have a good time. He knew what it was like to laugh and smile and celebrate and rejoice and fellowship with friends and loved ones. Jesus is the earthly embodiment of all godly gladness. So whatever godly gladness looks like, we must see it in the life of our Lord. And no one can truly embrace Christ as their Savior without experiencing joy in their lives. So I want to give you one more verse. I think it's the most important verse of all. So go back one book to Luke 10, kind of where we started. This is such a significant passage here. I'm going to give you the context. Jesus is somewhat early still in his 3.5 year public ministry. And I believe this is the only time that we're ever told in the gospel specifically that Jesus rejoiced. Specifically, now we've seen all sorts of glad celebrations, joy, glad-heartedness, but specifically, now here's what I want us to get, and I want to be helpful here. I want you to notice the source or the springboard of Jesus' joy here. In other words, what actually is it that prompts Jesus to break out in rejoicing in this only passage in the New Testament where he literally is said to be rejoicing? What in this passage does he find his joy in? Now, my point is not going to be this is the only thing you could ever find joy in. All right, don't think that way. Instead, my point is this. As a follower of Christ, this is something all of us must learn to find our joy in. We must train our minds to find joy in what our Lord finds joy in here. So look at the passage, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him. In other words, Jesus is going to have a 2.5 year Galilee ministry. He's going to go to about 1,000 villages, towns, and hamlets in Galilee. But before he goes, he sends a group ahead of him, just like kind of a king would send a group ahead. The king is coming in 6 months, 4 months, or a year. Get the town ready. Get prepared. So that would be like John the Baptist kind of. So these would be go like heralds announcing the king is coming. Here's what you need to know before the king arrives. So Jesus sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. These disciples, they're his representatives. They go with the message that the king has arrived. The kingdom is available. The king is coming to your town. So now they've been gone weeks, all right? They've been sent out and now they are returning. And boy, do they have stories to tell. You could imagine, right? Stories of the triumphs of his grace. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. And here's what they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us and to your name. So the disciples return from this mission rejoicing as the Spirit of God advances the kingdom through their message, through their ministry. Now look at verse 21. Here it is. And at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. You have revealed them to infants. In other words, you saved who you will save. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. So here's the one instance that I know of in all of the Gospels where Jesus specifically is said to be rejoicing, and we would ask the question, okay, I want to know, what is he rejoicing in? Undoubtedly here the answer is the salvation of sinners, but more than that, he is rejoicing in the work of God, in the advancement of the kingdom, in the joy of the disciples that God was using them to advance the kingdom. Maybe we could sum it up this way. Jesus rejoiced that the will of God was being accomplished, that the word of God was going forth. Jesus found his joy in God and God's plan and God's will being accomplished. Now let me talk to you about this word joy, rejoice. Scholar Leanne Morris writes this, listen. The simple translation rejoice here is far too limiting of the Greek word. The word suggests an inner joy that expresses itself outwardly through verbal explanation and even bodily movement. This is a compound Greek word coming from the word much combined with the word jump. The idea is Jesus is leaping for joy. Also, notice this profound joyful exaltation is, verse 21, in the Holy Spirit, which tells us that the triune God, each person, is a God of joy, because the Father anoints Jesus with the oil of gladness. Jesus bears the oil of gladness. He rejoices in the Spirit, who also has a nature of gladness. Our God is a God of joy and gladness. And those who know Him, their lives must also be characterized by joy and gladness. We have our Lord Jesus here absolutely filled by the Spirit of God, and there is a profound joy specifically over the work and the will of God being accomplished, and it is so rich and so deep and so profound, others can see it. Now, the application is pretty simple. Learn to find your joy. Train your mind to find your joy in the things of God. I mean, love Jesus so much and love the advancement of His kingdom so much and love His church so much that you rejoice in the good He is doing in all of this. Now, that doesn't mean we don't find joy in a sunset or a sunrise or in taking a bite of your favorite slice of pizza. But what it does mean is we are instructed here specifically that our Lord found joy and gladness, though in every good thing of life, specifically, He is leaping for joy here in news that the kingdom of God is advancing through the people of God. So we all need to more embrace the character of Christ when it comes to this one particular fruit of the Spirit, and that of joy and gladness, and I would say even happiness. Listen, I think you know some people like I do. They're never happy unless they're miserable, right? Don't let that be you. Find your joy in every good thing the Lord is giving you, every new day, every sunset, every meal, every conversation, every moment of fellowship, every Lord's Day service, every blessed moment of life the Lord grants you, rejoice in it. And find your joy in particular in the people God has placed in your life who love you and whom you love. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, your mate, your children, your family, your friends. But more than all of that, let's train our minds to find our joy in that which gave our Lord His greatest joy. And that is the salvation and the sanctification of His people and the advancement of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father,